We're going to turn, please, in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12. Taking our Bible reading from Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, and we'll just come back to the first verse of the chapter and begin our reading there. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Amen. And we do pray God will bless his word. Let's keep the book open. It's important we do that. And let's pray together that the Lord will shine light in our hearts to see what he has written for us to learn today. Heavenly Father, we ask thee for instruction that we so desperately need. And we trust, Lord, that there is something of a desire in our heart to obtain. Lord, we know that our need to hear thy word is far greater than any desire we will ever have to hear it. But Lord, we pray that in mercy to our need today, you will give us the desire to learn and the will to submit to the words of God. Teach us great and mighty things out of thy law. We pray for the help and power and wisdom and grace of God the Holy Ghost to help now in the preaching and hearing of thy word. We pray it in Jesus' great name and for his glory alone. Amen. Today I want us to look at the second part of the passage that we read, verse 9 through to the end of the verse 21. Now, last time we looked at the previous verses and how the Lord Jesus was apparently on his way to the synagogue when there opened up a controversy about a right observance of the Sabbath day. It was a matter that he settled. He settled it as the Lord. The Lord, even of the Sabbath day. There's no arguing with what the Lord has to say about the Sabbath. Man may be disposed to dispute, but really there's no argument. The Lord of the Sabbath has settled the matter. And the question is a very simple one. If Jesus is not only the Lord, but the Lord of your life, then what he has to say about the Sabbath day is going to matter. He continues his way to the place of worship. He went into the synagogue in the verse 9. And here, even as we observe this, there is a lesson that we must take to heart. That no matter what obstacles get in the way, we should have the same determination that the Lord Jesus shows here to get to the house of worship. He had just had a controversy with the Pharisees. But of course, he has settled the matter. He's on the right side of the controversy. That's another important thing to bear in mind. And being on the right side of the controversy, he continues his way to the house of God. We must ever make it our business to be right in spiritual matters. Now, I know that there is a carnal sense in which we should not pursue that idea of I always have to be right sort of a thing. But in spiritual matters, it should be your business. It will come with a humility of heart. I need to be right. I must be right. If I'm wrong, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. But having settled what was right, the Lord was going to continue on to the house of God. From a human perspective, we can easily understand, I think, that there, at least for us anyway, there might have been some awkwardness going into the synagogue that day, because the fellows that he had just had the dispute with were there as well. It was their synagogue. But we should display the same determination the Savior showed, that having settled before God that we're in the right on any of these controversial matters, that we're going to persist and we're going to be at the house of God. That is our calling, that is our duty, and in a sense that's part of what it means to be right. That's part of what it means to be right on the controversy. Is it not an unthinkable thing to consider the alternative here? That the Lord Jesus teaches the Pharisees and tells them, here's God's way, and then he goes home. That's not the way to do it. If he's right, he has to go on and attend the place of worship. There are many who feel the liberty to insist on being right, and yet they don't live according to what they say is right. But the Lord Jesus was not like that. He laid down the law with regard to the Sabbath, and then he observed the Sabbath by attending the house of worship and keeping the day holy as God had commanded him. The controversy that had ignited on the way to the synagogue, though the Lord had answered the specific question that the Pharisees had raised in dispute and accusation with him, yet the matter surfaces again in a slightly different form. Opposition to the Savior and to the laws of God and to the regulations of his word are a weed that's not easily pulled out. You can cut the head off it here, and before you know it, it's growing up somewhere else in a slightly different form. So the same dispute comes up again. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Not quite the same question, but the same controversy. The error and the falsehood that had motivated the Pharisees in the earlier verses to make a false accusation against the disciples and to challenge Christ about it had been answered, but that error and that falsehood was so ingrained in their heart that it drove them to seek justification in the matter, although with a slightly different argument. They just weren't going to let it go. And you see, again, there's all kinds of little lessons as we go along here. Once error gets ingrained into church life and spiritual experience, it is exceedingly hard to get it out. Even when the Lord dealt with the question in the first couple of verses, before you know it, the same old chestnut is back again in the verses that follow. And probably not very long afterwards, the Lord was on his way to the synagogue. Everything in the Savior's time was very much localized. He probably didn't have to walk more than a few yards to get to the synagogue. It might have been only a few minutes later. And the same old thing is back on the agenda. Now this time it becomes public. This time there is a controversy that breaks out that affects the worship of the synagogue, the public assembly of those who were seeking to worship the Lord. Now it's public. That's almost inevitable in spiritual controversy. There may be a time when the controversy rages in the quiet, more private setting. But inevitably, it's going to affect the place of public worship. These men were persisting in defying God and in defying the regulations of God's word and superimposing on what God had said their own false interpretations and applications of the scriptures. The Lord, as we saw last time, has so thoroughly refuted them that he brings them back to the place where he says, look, you're pursuing an idea here that gives the impression you never even read the Bible. But it's back. They won't let go. How stubborn, how persistent, erroneous spiritual ideas. You don't have to look even at modern church life very hard to see this. The same old heresies, the same old ideas that were around in the apostles' time about church practice and church doctrine and church life and spiritual experience, they're all alive and well today. And the Savior again, now in a public setting, is faced with this spirit of controversy and defiance. And you see, the thing is, if we are going to take the Savior as our example and be faithful to him and faithful to the truth, then inevitably we're going to find that the controversy enters the public square. You can't avoid that. It's going to affect the place of public worship. It would be nice to be able to be non-controversial, but it's not possible. It's not possible. If it was possible for anybody, it was possible for Christ. But even he couldn't be non-controversial, because he is the single most polarizing, controversial figure in all of human history. I came not to send peace, but a sword, and division and controversy follow where he stands for the truth of God. And so, there's controversy in church now in this passage, as the Savior again takes up the issue of a right observance of the Sabbath day. And what he does and what he has to say on this occasion touches upon other issues as well. And so we're just going to take a look at the verses here that record the controversy over the Sabbath. First, let's think about the man with the paralyzed hand. Verse 10, "Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered." Our attention is drawn to this man. The Lord has told us to look at him. There are people that it's easy to overlook. We're all guilty of that. It's easy even in the house of God to overlook somebody. But here's a man, and the Lord says, "Now you look at him." That's what the word "behold" means. You look at him. Keep your eye on him. Watch what I'm going to do with him. "Behold, there was a man, and he is disabled in this way. His hand has, and his arm has atrophied in some way, and it's paralyzed. It's unusable." That would have created issues and difficulties in his life. Very often, disability like this rendered a man poor, rendered him destitute. If he wasn't able to work to the extent that was necessary in order to support himself, we're told none of these details, but it's possible. But the Lord tells us to look at him. And when we look at him, what do we see? We see a man who, in spite of his disability, is in the house of God. That's always something to be noted. It's something to give credit to the man for. There are a lot of people, you know, when they stay away from the house of God, and it doesn't take very much to do it. It doesn't take much of a hindrance, much of an obstacle, much of a difficulty. Sometimes it's just as difficult as, you know what, I don't feel like it today. And they stay away. But here's a man, he has a real physical issue. We don't know, for we're not told, how much impact it had in his life, but it may have had a significant impact. But he was there. And because he was there, his life changed forever. There's no telling what the Lord can do in your life or mine when we simply are doggedly faithful to obey him. When there is a determination, I'm going to go today. I'm going to be there today. And the Lord met him. Now, the poor man was immediately drawn into the controversy that was raging at this point in the background between the Savior and the Pharisees. They just couldn't let it go. They couldn't let the Lord have the last word. So they're going to make this man a point in their debate. He becomes a pawn in really what is a cynical charade. He becomes a point of debate. The Pharisees' purpose at this point is not to elicit truth or not to find some way of helping the man, but rather to use him as a means of attacking the Savior. You see how it's worded here. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him?" The Pharisees notice him not as a man that somebody would say, "Well, there's a fellow maybe needs help. Maybe I should offer him help." They would have known him. These are local men. They would have known. Maybe the man had all kinds of struggles supporting himself. There's not the least interest in that. Here's a fellow we can use to attack the Lord. Here's a case that we can tie the Lord up in knots about. What a mean-hearted, bitter spirit, Christ-hating spirit, these men represent. It made me think of something very simple, but it's a sad reality in the church today, because that's all the synagogue is. It was the church of its time. How many underhand and devious agendas are often part of church life? These men are the leaders of the church. And yet, they use this man as a means of attacking the Savior. That's devious. Deviousness, underhanded, self-seeking agendas, such carnal agendas, are sadly part of so much public church life today. A spirit of opposition to the Savior, a spirit of rebellion against the laws of the Lord that he had just voiced and defended. And that's the leadership in the local church. And this poor man is caught up in it. There's not a hope on earth for this man and his well-being and welfare with fellows like that in charge. But Jesus had come. And this vital question then is revisited. Is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal? Perhaps they were picking up on the fact that, well, the Lord Jesus already had an extensive healing ministry. Maybe there was a sense of expectation in the audience that the Lord's going to work. Maybe there was an expectation even in the man's heart. For all we know, he had talked to somebody on the way into the meeting. Well, the Lord's here today. Maybe I'll get my hand healed today. Maybe the man indicated that he had an intention of asking the Lord to be healed. We don't know any of these things, but you can understand from a human perspective, that was entirely possible. There was something in the background that made these men look at him and use him to accuse Christ and try to find fault with the Savior. And really, what it boiled down to was they were looking for a way to prevent the Lord working in that man's life. That's what it was about. Isn't that a terrible thing to think about? Let's talk about them as pastors. They were ministers of the sanctuary here. They're Levites, they're priests, these Pharisees. And they made it their business to stop the Lord working in that man's life. It doesn't get any more tragic than that. It really doesn't. The question is asked then, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That's a good question. Even though it came from polluted hearts and polluted minds and corrupted lips, it's a good question. It's one, in fact, that all men need to ask about their activities, and especially God's people. Is it lawful? Does it have the approval and the sanction of the law of God? That's a question that we should constantly consider. Is this something that's good? The law, of course, is that divine institution that determines what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is righteous, what is sinful. It's still in effect. The law of God still stands. The fourth commandment is particularly in view here. And so the reference to, the reference is to the moral law of God, what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, which are just a summary of the moral law of God. And we should examine ourselves in the light of God's law continuously. Is this lawful? Is it right? Does the Bible justify me doing this, thinking this, acting in this way? And so this is a good question. The law of God is the rule of life. Many Christians foolishly and simply a lot of times out of ignorance will make statements something like, well, there is no more law. I'm not under law. Oh yes, you are. You're not under law as a means of saving your soul, because that's not possible. You can't save yourself by your works. And that's what Paul means when he says we're not under law, but under grace as the means of salvation. But very surely you are under the law as a rule of life. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to be immoral. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to use the name of God in vain. It's still wrong to break the Sabbath day. These laws are still in place. And so the question is a good one, that we should be constantly, should constantly be before our minds. Is this lawful? Now the Savior answers the question. And he does so by asking two questions. The two questions that he asks are very simple and very basic, and could be described as rhetorical questions, because the answer is obvious. And the obvious answer to his questions establish the conclusion that he then draws, which answers the question of the Pharisees. So look at what he says here. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? The obvious answer to that is, yes, he will. Here's an accidental occurrence that has happened. The sheep is endangered. It's an act of necessity. It's an act of mercy and kindness. And so, in spite of the fact it's the Sabbath day, he lifts the sheep out. Now, he might lift that sheep out any other day of the week as well. And the point the Pharisees are making is, well, the strict letter of the law says you don't do on the Sabbath what you do every other day of the week. But there always has been exceptions as far as the letter of that law is concerned. The prohibition of that commandment did not include acts of mercy and of necessity. We saw that already in the previous verses, and again the point is underscored. Here's an act of kindness toward a poor old sheep. Did the man plan for it? No. But it has happened, and he deals with it. There are circumstances in life where, even though it will be the burden of our heart and the desire of our heart to get to the house of God to observe the Sabbath day, something happens. Something goes wrong. And it becomes an act of necessity or an act of mercy to respond to that. And that's what the Lord is pointing to here. Then he asks a question, how much better is a man than a sheep? So here are his two premises then. It's right to respond to this emergency, needy situation in the spirit of kindness, even to the poor dumb animal. Then the second part of the premise is, man is better than a sheep. And the conclusion is, therefore, it is lawful to do well or to do good on the Sabbath days. It's proper to respond to a man in need, such as this man was in the synagogue, even on the Sabbath day. These things are permissible under the prohibition of ordinary labor on the Sabbath. There are things you don't do on the Lord's Day. There are things that should be set aside. The ordinary activities and behaviors of other days are to be considered and carefully set aside. But the works of necessity and mercy are permissible. Now see what the Lord does here in verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Because it was lawful, because it was good to heal on the Sabbath day, the Lord healed him. You see, what was lawful and good wasn't just a matter of theory for the Savior. It wasn't just a question of scoring points in a debate here. That's so often enough for some people. It's just enough to win the argument. But because it was lawful and because it was good, the Lord healed him. The Lord acted positively to do what was lawful and good on the Sabbath day. He didn't put it off. He didn't say, come and see me tomorrow or next week. I'll be back in a week's time and I'll see you then. He did it now. Because he had just argued and proved the point, this is good. And what is good should always exercise our hearts to act upon it as we have opportunity, and taking the Lord's example, to do it right then and there. He healed the man, despite the fact that it was controversial. Despite the fact that this was exactly what the Pharisees didn't want him to do. And looking at it from our perspective, of course the Lord's perspective is a little different, but from our perspective, we wouldn't have known what they were going to do next. There would have been a certain intimidation. Well, I know it's right to do, but these fellas don't want me to do it, so maybe I'll just keep my head down and go home. The Lord knew it was right, and he did it. And he made them mad. And he went contrary to what they desired and what they wanted, because they were wrong and he was right. It's always right to do good. It's always right to do what's lawful. As the Savior does here. Then just notice the details of the healing of the man in the verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. There are two things that are to be observed here in the healing of this man's hand. First, you have the effectual command of the Savior. Stretch it forth. Now remember who he's claiming to be in this passage. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We saw last time, that's tantamount to saying, I am God the Creator. So when you look at this command in the verse 13, stretch forth thine hand, that's the same voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the same voice that said, let the fish and the whales and the fowls and the trees, let it happen. And it was so. You see, in every instance here, where we read of the Savior healing, there is an effectual command. The word effectual in that instance simply means that with the command there is the communication of power to make it happen. When the Lord Jesus, for example, said to Lazarus, come forth, there was the communication of the power to raise Lazarus from the dead and to bring him out. That's one aspect of what happened here. There is that effectual, powerful, creative command of God, because the man had no power unless Christ communicated with his command the power to actually do it. But going along with that, there is obviously the obedience of faith. The Lord Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth. These two things always work together. We must never lose sight of either of them, even though at times we might be puzzled as to how to put them together. But the fact is, the effectual command of the Lord Jesus that energized and empowered the man and healed the man to stretch it forth, worked with and through his faith to stretch his hand out. The man was obedient. The man did what he was told. But he could only do what he was told in the power that the Savior had communicated. Those two things always go together. Faith is the gift of God. The working of faith is the result of the working of the Savior within the soul of man, whether it's in an instance like this with regard to his physical healing or in the area of salvation. The obedience of faith always works together with the communication of the power of the Lord Jesus. He worked, and because he worked, and as the result of his work, the man worked. That's the order of, or the basis of Christian works in the area of salvation. The Christian is to work. We are created unto good works. But the good works arise out of the creative works of God within the soul. He communicated power, the man used it. He communicates life to dead sinners, the sinner, now regenerated, acts in the power of that life. And so you have here the Savior dealing with this man with the paralyzed hand. But then I want us to think quickly of the response of the Pharisee. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. As I've said already, these men were leaders in the work. They were the Levitical authorities in the synagogue superintending the worship of the people. They were there to guide the worship of the people, to instruct them how to worship God, to handle the scriptures, the words of the prophets. We read of the regulation of the synagogue worship that the words of the prophets were read every Sabbath day. Various places in the New Testament record, that becomes evident. There was the reading of the scriptures. The book of God was in the hands of these men. They had a responsibility to guide the people in the worship of God according to the scriptures. And yet these men are now taking the lead in the destruction of the Savior. It is a sad day for any church when the welfare of the souls of men are in the hands of men like these, who had so rejected the laws of God that they professed and claimed to uphold, but they rejected the words and the message of the prophets that they were prepared to kill the Savior. We should never forget that such men have always been a part of the visible cause of God. Let me just quickly and in passing remind you of the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The objective of these men was to destroy the Savior. Their aim was the ruin of his ministry among the people and to prevent him from working among them. And then even to kill him. All these ideas are in that word, to destroy him. In the simplest possible way, that is the agenda of the devil. That's the heart of the devil's business. And yet here are men, and they have a Bible in their hand, and they're doing the devil's work. Here are men who are teachers, who are leaders, who are the spiritual authorities and guides even in this local church. And they're doing the devil's work and opposing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Their actions are the very antithesis of all that is lawful and good. You can take those two words and write them over everything that the Savior does here. Is it lawful? Yes, it's lawful. Is it good? It's good. And these men were so violently opposed to it, they were prepared to kill him. But in conclusion, I want us to think about the fact that the Lord left them. Verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. He knew their plans and purpose. They couldn't hide from him. We read that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Very likely there was secrecy in trying to do something undetected by the people. That was their modus operandi right through the Savior's ministry. Let's not stir the people up. Let's do it quietly. You know, the deadliest threat to the cause of Christ in any age is always going on quietly. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew. Nothing can be hidden from him. And what does he do? He leaves. He withdraws. He left the synagogue. He withdrew himself from thence. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when the Lord leaves anywhere. When he's driven out because of the hardness of heart, the hate-inspired opposition to him and to his law. It's a tragedy when he leaves. I believe we can see here an illustration of how the Savior was careful to preserve his own life. Remember how the devil tempted him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "I shall not tempt the Lord thy God." He was not going to take unnecessary risks in a physical sense. Why? Because all the way through the Lord's ministry, it's something to be observed, how he deliberately and carefully worked to preserve himself for only one reason. He was on earth to die at Calvary. And so he leaves. He walks away from the threat. He walks away from potential ambush, perhaps, ready to destroy him. And part of that has to be an evidence of the fact, I'm here to die as the Redeemer. In withdrawing, he is pursuing his great mission to shed his blood as the Lamb of God and not to perish under the evil machinations of the Pharisees. That would not have been redemptive. And so he withdraws to prevent that. And even then, as he is acting here, He is acting to uphold and to magnify the great doctrine of salvation through atonement. That's why he does what he does. What is lawful and good, you see, always works hand in hand with the redeeming purpose of Christ. What is lawful and good always is in harmony with the doctrines of the gospel. And the Redeemer withdraws to save himself for the cross. His teaching, his person, his power is no longer welcome, and so he withdraws. No church in any age should ever be blind to that reality. If for whatever reason the words of Christ, the laws of Christ, the work and power of Christ become unacceptable to a congregation, he leave. He did it in Laodicea. He left. Well, he hadn't left finally. He warns all of the churches in those opening letters of the book of the Revelation. He warns all of them of that risk. He warned the Ephesians. You don't get back to where you should be, I'm going to take the light away. That's just saying, I'm going to leave. Because when the Lord leaves, he takes the light with him. That's what happened. And the Lord leaves. That's a tragedy. But I want you to see something wonderful here. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. You see, if we ever find ourselves in a situation where it becomes clear that the Lord has to leave, we should be ready to go with him. That's what happens here. They went with him. The Pharisees and their doctrine and their wicked hearts here represented an agenda that drove out the Savior, and the people went with him. Let us learn from their example. If we ever find ourselves in a circumstance where the Lord has to leave, then let us be prepared to say, Lord, I'm on your side and I'm going to. Here are a people and they followed him. In this moment, the Lord Jesus represented everything that was lawful and good. And they went with him. That's what they wanted. I'm sure the man who had just been healed was at the head of the crowd. Many instances we find that. And in that first blush of gratitude and love, he led the way, following the Savior. Even though it meant, whatever it meant in the background of being associated with the Savior, he now was on the Lord's side, and all these others were on the Lord's side, and that meant they were in opposition to the Pharisees. But quickly, let me just point out the scriptures that were fulfilled here. Because the Lord acts in a particular way here, very deliberately, as he leaves, as he turns his back on that which is represented by the Pharisees, he does so in order to fulfill the scriptures. You see that there in the verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's really just a parallel expression to the question we've already considered. Is it lawful? Is it in line with the Word of God? Well, the Lord Jesus again shows us here that he's going to act very deliberately, very carefully in what he says and what he does and how he responds to the hostility of the Pharisees. He's going to do that which will fulfill the Scriptures. Let the Word of God rule your life. It ruled the Savior's life. And I'm not going to take the time to develop all of these concepts, but let's just look at them. He charged them that they should not make him known. That's a very interesting thing. In some ways, it's a troubling thing to read. Why would the Lord tell them to be quiet? Why would the Lord tell them this? Well, it's in obedience to the Scriptures. He did it because he, verse 19, would not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. These are not absolute statements. The Lord did speak in the streets, but he wasn't a rowdy revolutionary. He wasn't an activist, contrary to what some modern Christians will try to paint him as, a revolutionary. He wasn't. There was a dignity, a quietness, a humility, and a meekness about the Savior. I thought of putting it this way, as kind of incorporate some of the modern context in which we live. You see, there is a knowledge of Christ that cannot be promoted by advertising. There is an experience of the Savior that cannot be communicated simply by broadcasting the information. It can only be experienced in the context of a personal encounter with him. That really is what lies behind the Savior saying this. Don't go out and blaze it abroad. We find that expression elsewhere in the gospel record. To blaze it abroad. Don't do that. Because while there may be a communication of certain information about the Savior that causes an uproar in that way and a great sense of excitement and all of those things, a frenzy created, ultimately that doesn't produce a knowledge of the Savior as the Messiah. You get the crowd, you get the frenzy, you get the excitement, you get the blazing up of light and display and all of this activity, but it's not the knowledge of Christ. We need to recognize that. And so the Lord tells these people, you're going to withdraw here and follow me because you want to be with me rather than to be part of what was represented by the Pharisees. That's good. But recognize, it's not to be blazed abroad in that foolish fashion. It's not to be a great fuss created. But rather there is to be a recognition that it is a personal encounter and fellowship with the Savior that will be the only way by which there is a communication to the heart. He is the Messiah. Whatever part advertising may play in our witness for the Savior, and there is a role for it, but whatever part it plays, let us recognize its limitations. You'll never make a man a Christian simply by an advert. It may be possible to use that advert to get him to the house of God to teach him from the Scriptures, but the advert itself will not work. Just blazing abroad the information is not going to work. What is going to work more effectively is that these people are following the Savior, and inevitably when people follow the Savior, they draw others into the company and they learn for themselves. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is recognized. He must be recognized in the terms that Isaiah uses here. The citation is from the prophet Isaiah. Quickly notice them. Behold, again you have that word. Behold, look at him. Here's how you're to see him. In all of the controversy, this is what you're to see. He's my servant. He's the servant of God. He's here to do the will of the Father and the work of God. He's my chosen. He's my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles in the sense of revealing the justice of God, revealing the truth of God. He's going to show that to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Here in verse 20, then we have the gentleness and the kindness and the tenderness of the Savior. On an individual basis, a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The work of Christ in revealing the justice and righteousness of God is going to climax in his victory over the earth. He's not going to fail. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He is the object of faith for the world. Now there's something very sad and glad about these expressions, because the reference to the Gentiles in this context is a solemn foreshadowing of what lay ahead for Israel and the Jews. The Lord had just left the synagogue, and he's talking about the Gentiles. The time has not yet come, as it will in a few chapters, where the Lord leaves the temple and never goes back, and never will be back until the day he returns to the temple in Jerusalem. That time hasn't come yet, but the time is not far away when the Jews, led by the Pharisees and maybe even these very men among them, when the nation said, away with him, crucify him, and the gospel went to the Gentiles. Here is a reminder of the terrible price that is to be paid for joining the side that is against Christ. You can join that side even in the house of God. You can join that side even in the atmosphere and the place of worship. That's what these men did. The Pharisees. There were others, no doubt, who made a choice that day and say, well, you know, I'm going to keep in with the leaders of the synagogue. I don't want to go contrary to them. After all, they must know better. What do I know? They're the educated fellows. They know all the answers. And they made a choice, as many today do, even in church contexts. And they made the choice to stay with the enemies of Christ. And the Lord left. How happy we are today that in the mercy of God he did turn to the Gentiles. We owe our salvation today and all of our spiritual privileges to the fact that God had mercy even on the heathen Gentiles. How deeply indebted we are to the mercy of God. And so, like the man with the withered hand, to borrow the words of another one in the Old Testament and to paraphrase them a little, we're going to say, thine we are, Lord Jesus, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, as was said to David. We're on his side, because we recognize that he represents all that is good and lawful, that he is the Lord of glory, and it is our burden to be near him and to experience his power and grace. May the Lord write his word on our hearts, and even yet raise up a multitude prepared to follow him. And I hope you'll be part of the multitude.